You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Now, we're not necessarily going to teach through this passage. However, I want to read this passage. I want it to soak in your mind and in your heart. We're going to look at it at the end of our sermon today. And I really want you to go home and to meditate, to pray, wrestle, and ask the Lord to take this truth that's presented, these truths that are presented in His Word, deeper and deeper into your heart and into your mind, into your brain, that we would be transformed and that we would have a better understanding of God's mission and what He has called us to do as individuals and as a community in this world. Ready? Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled and just in awe of how awesome You are and how unworthy we are to receive such love and grace from You. We're so grateful. We're so thankful. Lord, we want to look to You first and foremost before we make our plans for our own lives or for a church. We want to look to You and what You have communicated to us about Yourself and about Your heart and who You are and what Your mission is. And we would ask for transformation from the inside out. Lord, we pray that You would go deep into our hearts and expose areas that have not been surrendered to You. We pray for anyone here that does not yet know Jesus, that they would meet Jesus today. We know that the only way that this is possible is by the power of Your Spirit. And so we pray that You would be at work today with all authority and with all power. For we give this time to You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in order to get an accurate picture of the mission for your life, the mission for our church is to first take our cue from God. We must look to the character of God in order to understand our purpose. And if we get this point wrong, everything else will begin to unravel in your lives. And so many Christians live this way, and so many churches are built this way. They say, hey, I'm going to build my little church, or I'm going to build my little kingdom, or I'm going to build my own life. And, oh, how does God fit into this? Think about it. You're a musician. You're a businessman. You're a father, a mother. And you're like, I'm a businessman. I'm a musician. Now, how can I fit God into that? Wrong question. Wrong question altogether. It's God. And how does music and how does family and how does all this fit into God's plan? Notice my verbal emphasis on God. Capital G, capital O, capital D. Lowercase m, lowercase e. Get it? So we must ask, if we want to understand the mission for our church, we must first look to the character of God Himself in order to understand our purpose. We're not going to spend too much time here, but we're going to look at several things. First of all, we understand that God is Himself love. God is love. Now, our culture tells us that love is God. No, no, no. God is love. He is the one who defines what love truly is. 1 John chapter 4, if you've read it before, it gives you in great detail the very truth that God is love. And that's not just an emotional feeling. Most of us think about love as purely an emotional feeling, but biblically, more often than not, it is action and it is demonstration, which is the way it should be in relationships, especially in marriage. Don't just say you love me, but show me you love me. Do the dishes. Like, sorry, honey. I always want to remember that in my own life. God is love. He's demonstrated it for us ultimately throughout all of history, but ultimately upon the cross, where even while we were sinning against Him, Romans tells us that Christ died for the ungodly. And 1 John chapter 4 says, not that we loved God, but that God first loved us. God first loved us. God is love. And we see this within God Himself. Think about this for a moment. I think we tend to pass over this, but it's very important in our thinking. The Bible presents God as a triune being, one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've taught on that extensively elsewhere. I'm just going to mention it right now. So here's the first thing you learn, that God within himself as a Trinity is a model of love himself. What do I mean by that? Because God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there is eternal, loving, relational community going on within God himself. From eternity past, there is love. C.S. Lewis said rightly, if you've read Mere Christianity, he said that love has no real meaning unless more than one person is involved. And so within the Trinity, love has been going on for eternity. Love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which leads us to the next point. God is himself a community. God is himself a community. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit is himself a community. So therefore, he is the very basis of true community. We'll talk about that later, what it means for us as humans to be made in the image of God, desiring community. We must first look to God. He is himself a community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And thirdly, he himself is the source of all mission. God is himself the source of all mission. In 1952, there was a missionary council held in Germany. And it was there that this phrase surfaced, this phrase emerged. It was called the Missio Dei, or the mission of God. And the council said it like this, quote, "The missionary movement of which we are a part has its source in the triune God himself." The missionary movement of which we are a part has its source in the triune God himself. So God himself is the source of all mission. Therefore, mission is an attribute of God. So if we want to understand mission for our own lives, mission for our church, you're not going to get anywhere without looking to God first. That he is himself the source of all mission. Let's break it down for a moment. Think about this. The Father, he creates the world and he sends his Son into the world. We see his love demonstrated not only within the Trinity itself, but also by going outside of himself and giving and sending and demonstrating sacrificial love. He speaks the world into existence. He creates the world and then he sends, he gives his only begotten Son to go into the world. Then we see the Son. The Son is sent. He comes into the world and he gives his life. He sacrifices his life in order to redeem the world. And then we see the Holy Spirit who is sent. And then the Holy Spirit creates, empowers, and then sends his church on his mission. Do we see how it's very clear that this is so hugely a part of who God is? And when we see the birth of the church, in Acts chapter 2, we must not forget that the whole point of Acts chapter 2, you know, everybody in churches are always debating Acts chapter 2 and tongues, you know, what is this? And everybody's having 8-hour-long debates. Please do not miss the obvious in Acts chapter 2. That it was the birthing of the church, that God was going to continue his work by his Spirit by creating a people called the church, calling sinners out of darkness, creating a community, and through them, preach the gospel message. So, in all of our debating about the book of Acts, don't forget this. The day of Pentecost pointed back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It empowered Peter and the rest of the Christians to preach the gospel, and on that day, thousands of people were getting saved. I mean, Peter preaches this sermon, and he doesn't even give an altar call. You're like, what? People cannot get saved without official altar. He just leaves it. He's like, hey, you've crucified Jesus. They're like, what must we do to be saved? Oh, repent and be baptized. We see that God, by his Spirit, he creates this community, he creates the church, and sends them on his mission into the world, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. God, by his power, creates a new people, a new community that transcends race, class, and culture to be a counterculture within the world. This is what the gospel does. This is exactly what the gospel does. So if you had to define the church, and the way that we define the church here, is we are a community of sinners saved by grace and sent by God into this world to declare the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. That ultimately is the definition of the church, and that is part of God's mission. If you read the whole Bible, you understand the whole storyline of the Bible, you see this over and over again from Genesis to Revelation. I'll just give you a very, very, very brief overview. You could summarize the Bible storyline in these basic categories. First of all, creation. First of all, creation. Through God's word, he speaks the world into existence. He creates everything that we see. He creates animals, he creates birds, he creates man and woman. He creates all these things through the power of his spoken word. But then something terrible happens. And in theology, in our basic understanding of the Bible, it's called the fall. It is when man and woman enter into sin and rebellion against God. What is sin and rebellion? It's none other than the disobeying of God's word. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. It was a disobedience, a rejection, a rebellion against the word of God. Therefore, sin and evil has entered into the world, and we are dealing with it even today. Because of what happened way back then, that is why, that is the fundamental answer to why there is all the evils and poverty and injustice and all the things that we see in the world today. It all stems from sin and evil. It all comes from a fallen human race. It all comes from rebelling against him. The problem of evil is something that everybody talks about today. And everybody offers their own solutions for it, don't they? Socially, politically, different countries, different cultures, everybody has to come to grips with the fact that there is evil. Some people, on the other hand, pretend like it doesn't exist, and then they're just shocked when it happens. I think a lot of Americans do that. No, everybody's good, and we all love each other. Oh my gosh, crime! Oh, unbelievable! God's like, no. It's been there. It's a result of sin and rebellion and evil within this world. So different people respond to this question of evil in different ways. And some people respond by simply trying to believe that it doesn't exist. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not going to get you anywhere. Especially when someone hurts you or hurts one of your family members. Or if you didn't grow up in the comfortable culture of America and maybe you grew up somewhere else, you're confronted by a bigger sense of evil on a more daily basis, or I should say a more visible sense of evil. Some people respond to the question of evil by putting everyone into category of good people and bad people. We're the good people, they're the bad people. Americans good, everybody else bad. At least that's the world's typical view of how Americans are. I don't know if you've ever spent any time in any length of time in other countries, but I remember spending a lot of time in England, and all these British people that we know and love, they were making fun of us because there was this big ad campaign put out by America, and it said, God bless the world, and it was a picture of America. I was like, yep. Yeah. God bless America. Here's the problem with taking that route. If you just try and make a category of good and evil people, usually, first of all, you exclude yourself from the category of evil, don't you? The next time you have a philosophical conversation with somebody about good and evil, and they make those categories, ask them, oh, well, which camp are you in? Like, well, good, of course. Really? Interesting. Responding to the question of evil, the question of the fall, in these two ways, is both naive and it's completely ineffective. It's naive because you're excluding yourself and you need to realize that there is evil and sin even within yourself. And it's ineffective because it never solves the problem. It will never solve the problem to try and deal with it as we have in our own strength for the thousands of years of human history. The Bible does not make categories of just, oh, there's some good people and there's bad people. The Bible's category is perfect and imperfect. Everyone's imperfect. Jesus is perfect. That's it. That's God's categories. Now, some might say, especially in LA, which I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but LA is a very spiritual town. You know, everybody's into like spiritual centers and like, oh, you know, like you go to the place where you work out in and the place that you drink your lattes at, and then you go to your spiritual center. Or if you're really hip, you start a business that includes all three. Do Pilates, drink your latte, and be spiritual. You're like, yes, I've discovered it, the ultimate meaning of life. It only costs $250 per month, but it's another story. This new spirituality, which is very popular, basically is based on the idea that we're progressing. We're just getting better, doggone it, and we're just meditating out all this bad, yucky stuff, and we're just progressing. First of all, no, you're not. Secondly, and this is on a more serious note, here's the problem that the new spirituality does not deal with: the sins of the past. The whole idea of progress. You might say, well, we're getting better, aren't we? What about the sins of the past? What about people murdered? What about crimes done to them? What are you doing about those sins? It's not enough to just say, oh, well, we crawl upon the bones of the murdered in order to make our way towards progress. Really? The problem with this whole new spirituality is not only does it not work, not only is it ineffective because it doesn't get rid of the problem of evil, because that line runs right down the middle of your own heart, but it does not deal with the sins of the past. Even in the book of Genesis, as we see the entrance of sin into the world, and as a result, we have all suffered from that. We're all born in sin. We're all dead in our sins and our trespasses. The Bible clearly teaches that. God begins to unfold his plan of redemption and how he will ultimately deal with evil. So you have creation, then you have the fall, the perversion of God's creation. But then you have the story of redemption begin to unfold. And we see this all throughout the scriptures. We see that man Abram, who would later be called Abraham. He's called out of his culture. He's called out of what he was familiar with in order to create a new people. And God said that I will create a people, and through this seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and they will be a light to the rest of the nations. They will be a light to the Gentiles. So Abraham comes out. You guys know the story. God begins to do his work and expand them. And we see in Genesis all the patriarchs. We, to the point of Joseph, who even gets into a place of power in Egypt with Pharaoh. But then after Joseph dies, one arose who did not know Joseph. And as a result, all the children of Israel, this created people of God, they go into slavery for hundreds of years. And then God raises up Moses in order to lead them out of slavery and out of captivity so that they can be that covenant nation that God had called them to be. But he could not bring them out without first pouring out his plagues upon Egypt. You guys know the story, the 10 plagues against Pharaoh, and ultimately, the worst of all plagues, the death of all the firstborn. And the only way that the Israelites could escape that death, God wasn't simply just showing favoritism. The only way they could escape that death is if they slaughtered the Passover lamb and put the blood on the door and on the around the sides and the top of the door, and the angel of death would pass over it because of the blood, hence the name Passover. And this was to be continually celebrated in the communal life of Israel as representative of the fact that God passed over them because of the sacrifice. Ultimately, we know that points to Jesus. So we see Israel come out. We see them celebrating the Passover. We see God giving the law, and they're supposed to function as the covenant nation of Israel. But the problem is this: they fail. They continually fail. And then we go through the book of Judges, and you really see that there's failure. And then they have a king, and we see the successes and failures. But all these failures never thwart God's purposes. He will fulfill his plan. Leading up to the time when Jesus himself would come. Jesus is Messiah. That is the promised one of God in the Old Testament to come and to take away sin and to bear iniquities upon himself and to make the sacrifice that we could never make. Everything points towards Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. And that is how God deals with sin. The sacrificial system was a shadow. It was always pointing toward what God would do in Jesus. It was always pointing towards that event. That's why when Jesus came onto the scene, you remember John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, the Messiah, or in Greek, it's the Christ. Jesus, who is the Christ, the promised one of God. And it was at the cross that God would deal with the problem of evil. It was at the cross that God would deal with the problem of sin. And he deals with it in the most infinitely beautiful and effective way. Think about this for a moment. He does not sweep sin under the carpet. Why is it important to make that point? Because otherwise, you undermine the seriousness of the debt that is owed. That's why all your credit companies will not simply forgive your $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 credit card debt. Because to do so would to undermine the great debt that you must pay. And it has to cost somebody. It's certainly not going to cost WAMU or Chase or whatever. They're going to make you pay for it with interest. So to just sweep things under the rug is to undermine the seriousness of the debt. And God doesn't just wink at the sins of the past. He deals with the sins of the past, present, and future at the cross. At the cross. You know, some cultures, we've talked about this several times in our teachings on hell and the wrath of God. And the reason we need to teach on this so much is because everybody in our culture asks the question, how could a loving God be full of wrath? How could a loving God be full of wrath? I don't get it. Can't we just all get along? But as we've mentioned before, you go to other cultures, they say, how could God be forgiving? God is a God of justice. My family's been raped and murdered and pillaged. My whole country has been raped and murdered and pillaged. And you're telling me this God just comes and he like sweeps stuff under the rug? Are you kidding me? You're softening justice. That is why the cross is so infinitely beautiful and effective, because it stares sin and evil right in the face and deals with it. Jesus takes the debt that we all should have paid upon himself, and then he defeats it, he conquers it, and he rises again, and the tomb is empty. And that is the gospel message. That's the news we have to tell. Amen? That is what the whole church is built upon, because as you venture further into the New Testament, you find that the church is built on the very cornerstone of Jesus. Jesus is the very foundation. It's not just some little principles you take from Jesus' life and add them to your... No, Jesus is the whole deal. He's the foundation. It is this gospel message upon which we are built. A price must be paid. He paid it at infinite cost to himself. The last part of the storyline, other than redemption, is restoration. Because of what God has done, he will ultimately make everything right. He will set things right. He will bring all things under himself. And though we are not at that point yet, we have not yet seen the consummation yet, the church is to live as a coming attraction of what God will do in the future. The way that you live your life 24 hours a day is to be a coming attraction. If you know Jesus, it's to be a coming attraction of what God will do in the future, what he will ultimately do. That is, he forgives, he redeems, he restores, he makes all things new. That, in a nutshell, really is the mission of the church. The church community is brought into existence by the gospel and for the gospel. Let me say that again. The church community is brought into existence by the gospel and for the gospel. Most people get number one, the first part of that, but they forget number two. They think, oh yeah, I know the church is brought about by the gospel, but anyway, I'm just going to get on with my life. No. You are brought into existence as a community by the gospel, for the gospel. That means that the mission of our church is to always be gospel-centered. Your life as an individual should be gospel-centered, because God is on his mission. And he has brought us out of darkness into light. And that's what we read here in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're just going to read it right now, but then we'll look at it again later. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. Peter says, But you, speaking of those that have put their faith and trust in the gospel message that Jesus lived the life we could never live, died the death we should have died, rose again. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, or some translations say aliens and exiles, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're not going to unpack that verse by verse here, but it's a good starting point for us to understand that first and foremost, we are called out of darkness to do what? To proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then we are sent into the world, just as Jesus himself was sent into the world on the mission. We too, being born again by the gospel message, have taken part in his mission. So let's talk about how the sense of mission that God is on and he saves us and we're now a part of it. Let's talk about how this changes your thinking of your own life as an individual, the church, your community, so on and so forth. Beginning with this, since we are on God's mission, this changes the way that you should think about your life as an individual. Since, not if, since we are on a mission, God's mission, it should change the way that you think about your life as an individual. What is your mission as an individual? The gospel should be at the very center of your life. As I said earlier, the question is not, how does God fit into my life now? Oh, I'm a Christian. How does God fit in? The question is rather, how do I fit in with the mission of God? Do you see how it makes such a profound difference? Not how does God fit in, how do I fit in to the mission of God? Imagine for a moment how you would function if God were to call you to some overseas mission field. Think what comes to your mind when you think mission field? Some of you are like Africa, you know, Indonesia, Asia, whatever, you know, just something different and exotic and foreign. I know what most of you are thinking. Maybe some of you are like Canada. There is a different culture there. But think about this. If God were to call you away from the comfortable and the familiar as a Christian with a sense of mission and purpose, how would you function? How would you live your life? You'd live it very differently, wouldn't you? You would prepare yourself knowing that you're infiltrating enemy territory. You would prepare yourself knowing that you are going to a place that ultimately, though you're called to live there, is not ultimately your home. And yet God has called you to live there, to serve and to sacrifice yourself for those people and to communicate the gospel to them. You would prepare like it's nobody's business. You guys may recall, if you've been a part of our church for some time, we just sent our missionaries, Mark and Lizzie Dyrud, over to London to eventually plant a church there. And just seeing them in that preparation period, they're going into that culture and they're so aware of it because they want to be effective for the gospel. It changes the way that they function on a daily basis. How would you plan? How would you see work? How would you see going to the market, you know, as they do? How would you see those things? You would see them as opportunities. You would thrive on hearing what's going on in the front lines of the other Christians that you know. You'd get together and talk about, oh yeah, man, I went to the store the other day. Really? What did you do at the store? You know, I talked to a person. A person, yes. Because that is what is valuable. That is why we are living and breathing on this earth. You would also pray as though it was nobody's business. You would pray your heart out, wouldn't you? Imagine moving to Turkey. Imagine moving to Turkey where you will probably die as a Christian. Would you just be like, eh, man, those falafels are good. I'm just going to. You would be so aware. You would be so nuanced. You would it would just consume the way that you think. So the reality is we're in Los Angeles. And because so many of us are so familiar with the city, or even if you're not from here, you're familiar with American culture, we just kind of get into our thing, our routines, and you have your job, and how does God fit into that? No. How does a sense of mission affect the way that you live as an individual? Secondly, since we are on a mission, this changes, or should change, I should say, the way that you think about the communities in which you live. How do you think about your community? I mean, your neighborhood, and ultimately the city at large. Are you mad at it? Are you just frustrated with it? Can you just not wait to get out of there? Some of you are like, yes. Or do you look at it, and I must say this, God has done this work in my heart. And when I think about, and if you've spent any time with me, you know I love World War II. And the gospel and World War II tend to find its way into how I live my life. That means that I obsess over maps of Los Angeles. And I break them up into neighborhood and categories. And I'm like, oh, well, I live over here in Silver Lake. And oh, how could we penetrate deeper into this community? And then when I talk to my friends on the west side, I say, how does it fare on the west side? How does the mission fare? They say, well, it's very tough. You know, we're dealing with this. And well, how is it going in Studio City? What is going on in that front? I mean, just put a map up in your room and get the little pins. When we had our first office, it was 10 by 10. It was pink and it was ghetto. Not like cool pink, not like pink is the new back, like prostitute pink. At least that's what the owner told me. He's like, it's painted prostitute pink. Is there a problem with that? I'm like, pink is the new black. Why not? We had a phone, a fax machine, a Bible, and a map with little points in it. Because I realize that the reason I'm living and breathing and moving is because God has something for me to do by his grace. And it's to be on mission. So honestly, when I think of my neighborhood, I think, what are the cultural hubs of my neighborhood? I want to see people transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ in those places. And I remember moving to the neighborhood in which God has called us to live right now 2 years ago. And it's crazy. Now I've seen God move people there and God get people saved. And I see them around and it brings joy to my heart. I see people reading a Bible at a coffee shop where it is so not PC to do that. I mean, I told this lady, I had all these books and, I was getting a latte and she's like, oh, are you studying for your thesis? I'm like, no, I'm a pastor. She's like, oh gosh, a what? What are you doing here? Get out. Well, I live here. Oh. You see, especially within America, the problem to a certain degree in the past is that a lot of Christians would flee these quote unquote wicked areas. They'd go live in the suburbs, and then they'd get all their protest gear ready, and then they'd go back into the wicked places of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they'd protest, and then they'd be like, oh, we're persecuted, and then they'd leave. I mean, I grew up next to San Francisco. I mean, I know the reputation of Christians there, because they all come from, like, Minnesota, and they're like, the gays, and they've got their little things. So in San Francisco, the response of the community, they're over it. They're like, dude, get out of my town. But what if you moved there and you lived a sacrificial life, gospel-centered, pouring yourself out for the good of the community while acknowledging the radicalness of sin and preaching the gospel message, and they tell you to get out, and you're like, well, I live upstairs. They're like, dang it. They have to embrace you as part of their community because you live there. And you should see it as potential. You should see it with the eyes that God has. Since we are on mission, this should change the way that you think about the Christian community. Some of you have no problem thinking about your community in this way. Some of you have problems thinking about the Christian community with a gospel-centered view. First of all, you need to recognize the importance of community. Since, as we learned, God himself is a community, and we are created in his image and likeness, we desire community. The only thing in God's original creation that he saw that was not good was that man was alone. He created Adam. It wasn't good that we can be alone. I think we can all testify it's never good when men are alone. Amen? So he created the woman. There is community. The man recognizes his need. Think about the way that we function in our culture. We love community. Do you like music? It's not enough for you to just listen to your favorite albums in your room while pulling the drapes. You want to share them with other people, don't you? You say, oh, listen to this. Or think about a film. Think about the film that you love the most. The film that you just love the most. Maybe it's like Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You saw it when you were a kid and you love it. And maybe your new best friend has never seen it. You're like, what? You call yourself an American? I remember my wife told me, like, she didn't see the Indiana Jones, and I was like, oh my gosh. Like, I think I dropped a dish. I don't know. So can you even be a citizen? But think about this. The thing you love so much. Remember the time when you watched it with somebody that's never seen it before? You're all... Here's that, oh, the bold, okay, I won't. And then you want to have a discussion time after it. Okay, the fedora, didn't you love the fedora? Or whatever movie you're thinking about. We have this desire for community. Talk about art, talk about music, whatever. You want to share it with other people. There's this part of us, and even though some of us, like myself when I was younger, I was all punk rock, rebel, whatever, stick it to the man. But really, what I wanted was community. I wasn't really a rebel. All I did was find other people that I had community with. No one really lives not caring what anyone else thinks. Try it. You know those people that go on like talk shows and they talk about, yeah, this is just who I am, and I don't even care what other people think? Yeah, they do. That's why you're on this stinking talk show. So that everybody could say, you're so amazing. You're so brave. Like, I know. But I don't care what you think. Yes, you do. We want community, but within a Christian context, we need to change the way that we think about community. It's a gospel-centered community, which means that it's not always going to meet your needs. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of junk. Because different people are at different stages in what God is doing in their lives. There's a lot of heartache. There's a lot of garbage within the Christian community. You need to know that. In fact, if you look at the word community, you do a study on it in the New Testament, you will find koinonia in the Greek, communio in the Latin. Every time you see it, you will be shocked at what you find. We're told that we're to have community in the triune nature of God. We're to have community in the share of our lives. Practical assistance, the gospel, the sufferings of Jesus. Put that one on your church marquee, right? Come here and fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus. Like, oh, nobody's going to come, right? We have community in future glory. We have community in the Lord's Supper. That's what we call a communion. This should change even the way that we think about communion. The Christ-centered, gospel-centered community is reinforced and celebrated as we take communion with one another. So as we celebrate it even today, think about this. You're proclaiming corporately as well as an individual that Jesus is Lord over all and that he has created this new community by way of his shed blood and his body being broken for us on the cross. Christian community will always involve sacrifice, just so you know. It will always involve sacrifice. Since we're on mission, this changes the way that we should view, quote unquote, church. You don't just get saved and then decide to join a church. That's how everybody views it. I'm saved as an individual, and then I guess I've got to be a part of the church. No, no, no. As a Christian, you automatically, the moment that you believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ, you become a part of the church. In fact, the language of the New Testament concerning the church is amazing. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the family of God. Do you see how intimate that language is? The minute you're saved, you're in. It's not a matter of whether you join the church later on. No, you're in. You are now a brother or a sister, and you have brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you like it or not. And we are to gather together. The Bible gets very specific. We're not going to go into it here today. We gather together in our local church communities under qualified biblical requirements and biblical leadership of what God constitutes as a church. See, most people are doing this. They create their own idea of what church should be, and then they see how God can fit into it. No. You take your cue from God and the scriptures to mold and shape what the church community should be like. Read the pastoral epistles. On the other hand, I think in our culture, and especially in this town, most of you know what I'm talking about, we have become connoisseurs of church. We have become connoisseurs. You sip it, spit it out, it's not very vintage, you know, it hasn't aged in too long, you know, whatever. We become connoisseurs of church, and we spend most of our time just trying to find the right flavor. Like, oh, I didn't really like that. I didn't like the lights. I didn't like the coffee. I didn't like the... Are you kidding me? We spend so much of our time dealing with things that make us lose sight of the fact that we are on a mission and people are dying out there. Some people, I don't like the way they pray, or there's a lot of immaturity there. The question should be, for you, not is, will this church meet my needs? No. The question is, has God called you to serve and to give your life sacrificially for this local community? That is what the Bible clearly teaches. And that will save you from going, I don't like their programs, I don't like their worship, I don't like their this, I don't like their that. Look at Paul. What if Paul got away with that? What if he just starts a church and then he hates it and he's like, oh, I'm done with you. You don't pray the way I thought that you liked to pray. You don't do this the way. No, he goes back in and he labors for years. For years, he gives out his life in order that they would mature, that they would be more biblical, that they would pray more, that they would worship more passionately, or so on and so forth. That is the way we are to view the church community. Therefore, the church community is not some slice of the weekly pie. How many of you have made your little charts? You know, some of you are like chart people, right? You make everything in a chart. You've got it on your phone. You've got it on your wall. You finger paint it, whatever. Here's my chart. It's my life. And church is like over here, and then here's you. No, no, no. It's God. It's the gospel. It's the church community, and you're there. And then there is your work and everything else that God has called you into. John Stott puts it like this. Quote, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. For his purpose, conceived in a past eternity, being worked out in history, and to be perfected in a future eternity, is not just to save some isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build his church. That is, to call out of the world a people for his own glory. God is on his mission. What does it mean for us to be on mission within the church? Within the church. Since we are on mission, this changes the way we view and organize ministries within the church. Especially when it comes to things like evangelism, people always want to ask, well, where's your program? You know, where's your this, that, and the other? Well, most people, they want little programs so that they can just turn it on and off, right? We've all done it. Like, okay, I'm a Christian now, I'm not a Christian here. I'm evangelizing here, I'm not evangelizing there. You know, whatever, we all do that. But we shouldn't. The gospel should be at the very center of everything. So everything that we do should be gospel-centered. Everything. Everything. Specifically within the ministries of our church. And this year's, we started the church 3 years ago, January of 06. We're coming up on a three-year anniversary. And I personally had no idea what God had in store. I really didn't have that much expectation. It was like, God's calling us. We're going to preach the gospel. We're not going to compromise the word, but we want to invade into our neighborhoods and cultures and preach the gospel. And so as God is doing things, we need to be obedient to God and have him lead us, not only to do the things he wants to do, but to do them in a way that he wants us to do them, meaning that they are always to have this focus of being gospel-centered. So being a gospel-centered community means that in your small groups, we're starting small groups next week. Think about it. Is small groups to you just this like, well, is this little thing I can add in my schedule so that I can get a little extra bump of nourishment? Now, it may do that. I'm not saying that it will not do that. And there's a time and a place for that. However, the question should be, as we've been discussing, first and foremost, how can I pour out my life in my community? How can I give of my life for the people in my area? How can I be committed to the mission of God as an individual within the greater context of the church? I think about our children's ministry, something that we're praying a lot about right now because we're meeting all these families and kids, and you know, we want them to know Jesus. We want them to come to church, but therefore it takes a push and an effort in prayer, in money, in laborers, and it can't all be half-hearted. It has to be very focused and gospel-centered. And even in that, is it just childcare? Do we just like have kids chill there and just like, don't lie to your parents? Have a fishy cracker. We should be laboring to communicate Jesus to them. I myself, as a parent, I understand that I have a responsibility with my kids and one with my almost 5-year-old, which will be 5 this year. I really want her to understand what God is all about, which is why we've recently changed children's Bibles, because we want one that's about Jesus, not just about moralism. I want my daughter to know that it's all about Jesus, and I want her to be prepared and trained as a little mini missionary, literally, to go into the children's ministry and ultimately into the public school that we have her in right now to be a light. I want to teach her that. We need to be very focused in this. Think about the way that we meet the social needs of our city. We need to do it in a way that is gospel-centered, but we still must do it. These are all things that we're praying and thinking about. And when changes arrive within your community, think about this, your own group of friends, your small group, children's ministry, larger church, whatever, the kids call it big church. When changes arrive within the church, how do you respond? How do you respond? Some people, when we started the church, we had like, I don't know, where's Nick? We had like 20 people, and I don't know. And I'm completely amazed at what God has done. But some people along the way, they see that it grows and not everybody knows them and they don't have everybody's email anymore and they start getting upset. Like, but I used to send out everybody in the church. I wanted my own little church directory. I'm like, wait a minute. Are you forgetting the mission that we're on? If we do have to make changes, it's because God has called us on a mission. And God does that in our own lives. He brings us people for a time. He takes them to other places. Look in the book of Acts. They're having this wonderful community in Jerusalem, and then bam, persecution comes. But God uses it to send them into Samaria and Judea and all these other parts, ultimately to the ends of the earth. God does that. How do we respond and react to changes? We got to think about this in light of the fact that we are on God's mission. Lastly, on this point, this changes the way, because we're on mission, since we're on mission, this changes what you should expect from a local church community. This is a big one. You're to have a gospel-centered view of what you should expect from a church community. Once again, it does not so much mean, does this local church have what it takes to meet my needs, but is this where God has called me and to serve? And the one area I want to focus on for a moment, because I think it's very important, is the area of forgiveness. Because ultimately, that is what the gospel is all about. Some of you are completely jaded and bitter against the church because of wrongs that are done to you. People, perhaps, that have misrepresented God, people that sinned against you. Understood, I've been there. The problem is, you need to learn how to deal with all the junk, the sin, and the garbage within the church community with a gospel-centered view. You have to, otherwise you will die. You will die spiritually. The gospel doesn't sweep evil under the rug, as we said earlier. The gospel says that God took evil upon himself and defeated it by paying the price. Here's how most of us deal with forgiveness. You either want to get revenge, or you treat it with indifference. And both views are completely selfish. On the one hand, you want to deal with revenge. You are losing sleep because you just want to kill. Oh, these people, they call themselves Christians. I can't believe they've even done things like that to me. And you're just like, you're imagining in your brain ways that you could just revenge. When they request me at the friend, I'm going to ignore them. When I meet with them for coffee, I am going to say, yes, about that. You're harboring it. You're allowing it to live in your heart. You want to kill them. Although you wouldn't say it like that. And it's reflected in the way that you have conversations with other people in the church. It's reflected in your emails. It's reflected in your text messaging. How many of you have gotten text message where people type so much that comes in like four and your phone's all, rah. And it's so weird because sometimes they come out of order and you don't even know what you're getting. And it's all in that abbreviated like LOL, like you, whatever. You may want restoration, but you're not dealing with it with a gospel-centered view yourself. It's totally selfish. You want revenge. The other way to deal with it is also very selfish. It's by you just being, oh, just whatever, forget it. No, I just don't even want, just don't even talk about it. That's selfish. Why? Because you need to look at it right in the face and you need to deal with it. You can't just sweep it under the rug. That's not what God did. In fact, in dealing with sin in the right way in our church, dealing with sin in the right way in the Christian community is itself a demonstration of the gospel. It shows on the one hand, you don't sweep sin under the rug. But on the other hand, you have to go to Jesus with your own heart, repent of your own sin and evilness and ill will towards other people. God does a work in your own heart. Then you are able to go to that person that sinned against you and you are able to forgive them without wanting to kill them or without sweeping sin under the rug because that sin has been dealt with at the cross. Amen? That is one of the best pictures of the gospel that this town could see is how we forgive one another. So if you're coming here thinking that this is just going to be a wonderful, happy little place where we all just run around and dance with one another, no, there is sin. But by the grace of God, we have the power because of the cross to forgive one another. Because of the cross, we don't sweep it under the rug, but we also don't take revenge. We take it to the cross. Thereby, we are able to radically forgive. Think about this. When you forgive someone in a legitimate biblical way, where you say, yes, it was wrong, and I was also wrong in the way I responded, but the cross has dealt with it. When you forgive someone in that present moment, you are bringing in the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ into that moment. Do you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? Matthew 20-something. Jesus tells the parable about a man who had a debt so great that he couldn't pay it, and he went to the master, and the master said, yes, this debt is so great that really I should take you and your family and lock you up, but I'm going to forgive you of your debt. And the man's like, yes. And then he goes home, and then he finds a man who owes him like nothing, jack squat, like 50 bucks, whatever. And he just throttles the guy. He just chokes him like, give me my 50, where's my 50? And then the master hears about it, and he's angry. So I forgave you this debt that you and your whole family couldn't pay, and you're out there trying to choke somebody and throw them into prison over a measly amount. Jesus said, so is he who does not forgive his brother or sister. Think about what he's saying. It's not abstract. If you reject the means by which you can forgive other people, which is the cross, you are also rejecting the means by which you yourself are forgiven, which is the cross. It's not an abstract story. It's very clear. If you are unwilling to forgive your brother or sister, you are rejecting the very means by which you yourself are forgiven. See how everything needs to be gospel-centered. The cross. In our culture, on the one hand, especially between like conservatives and liberals, which is always fun to talk about, both theologically and politically, but on the one hand, the conservatives are so hardcore, like, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And the liberals, on the other hand, they're like bleeding heart, oh, just forgive everybody, we don't even care. Just for what have you done, you're done, forgiven. Let me say this. We as a church should be more radical about sin than conservatives. And we should be even more radical about forgiveness than liberals. Meaning that we acknowledge the seriousness of sin, that lying, that adultery, it's sin. It is sin, and it's one of the reasons why Jesus went to the cross so that God's wrath could be poured out upon him instead of you. Oh, it's sin. But because of the cross, I forgive you in a way that's not this cheap kind of forgiveness. It's a way where we're staring that sin right in the face, and yet it's dealt with at the cross. We should be more radical about sin than conservatives want us to be, and we should be more radical about forgiveness than liberals want us to be. This should be what defines a church. That's why Jesus said that we shall be known by our love for one another. In forgiveness, you're not only releasing that person, but you're also releasing yourself from having to be all bitter and twisted and jaded. It's all about the gospel. So let me close with this last point, and we'll look at 1 Peter 2 real quickly. I started out by calling this submission, and I hope that you get it at this point. God is on a mission. So what does it mean to be submitted to God? Most of you think of the word submission, and you've all got a very negative context to it. You know, you're thinking of the guy in Texas who slaps his wife on the butt and says, "Woman, give me a beer," you know, like submit. That's what most people think of submission, like, oh, submission, Think of it like this. Submission. God has his mission. You as an individual, us as a community, you're married, you're a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a wife, a husband, a student, an employee, an actor, an artist, all across the board, you are in submission to God's mission. So submission, you should not see it as something like slavery. You should see it as freedom. I'm in submission to God's greater mission to bring about that which he desires to bring about in this city, in this town, in this world. Therefore, first and foremost, in submission, you are to be submitted to the Lord. It's obvious. It's all about God and us to be submitted to God. We're on a submission. But secondly, it means that we need to be submitted to one another. You guys read that in Ephesians chapter 5? We're told as Christians we're to submit to one another. What does that mean? Some of you might be a little scared. You're like, does this mean that, you know, like we make decisions for everybody else and like, oh, these other Christians could come over here and be like, you, I'm deciding for you what you should do with your money and what you should do. And you're starting to freak out and you're like, doesn't this sound a little cultish? The correct answer of what it means to be submitted to one another is this. We're to live our lives and make decisions in light of our mission and with regard to the Christian community. Let me give you an example. I am married to a beautiful woman, and I have two beautiful little girls. That's a side note, but an important point nonetheless. And when I make a decision with my life, I must keep in mind, even though I am an individual, I'm married. I have kids. I have a responsibility, and the decisions that I make will ultimately affect them or perhaps even misrepresent them or on and on and on. Therefore, I'm submitted to God's greater mission by doing what God's called me to do in the right way as a husband and as a father. For you to be a part of the Christian community, and you are, if you believe on Jesus, you are. To be in submission doesn't mean that people go around making decisions for you. It means that you make your decisions in light of God's mission and with regard to the Christian community. So those of you who are sleeping with people that you should not be sleeping with, what effect does that have upon your own soul? What effect does that have upon the person that you are sleeping with that is not your husband or your wife? What effect does that have on the Christian community? What effect does that have on the gospel? What effect does that have on God's own heart? You see? Very profound. Quite frankly, this is exactly the reason that some of you are remaining on the fringes of Christian community, because you know that what you're doing is wrong. And you think that by just remaining on the fringes that you can still be kind of in, but not in enough to affect other people. You know the effect. You know the toll that it will take. Jesus asks you today, for God's sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Christian community, for the sake of the world, and for the sake of your own soul, stop sinning. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34. He said, awake to righteousness and stop sinning, for some do not yet have the knowledge of God. We also need to think about this in our roles in culture and society. What does it mean to be on a sub-mission? We're here, and yet we're different. We're here, and yet we deal with things differently. We still work at jobs, and we still involve ourselves in social activities, but it's different. How do we deal with our lives differently? We handle our jobs with a different perspective. On the one hand, we give ourselves and we do our best, but then when our jobs ask us to lie, we don't. I had one friend where he was telling me his whole job was built on just lying. You're like selling these people and you're lying to them. I used to work at a quick lube thing. I used to be a manager at, you know, one of those rip-off quick lube places. Yes, I worked there. And the manager would always be like, you know, tell these old ladies that they need new filters. I'm like, I can't do it. My conscience won't let me do it. We need to get the numbers up. The lady would come in, do I really need this? I'm like, I'm just torn. No, you don't. And the boss is like, You deal with jobs differently. You handle suffering and sorrow differently. You still sorrow. You still suffer, but you handle it differently. You do sex differently. You don't worship it like the rest of our culture does, but you don't fear it and hate it like the Victorians. The biblical view is it's on within marriage. It's crazy within marriage. Can I get an amen? Some of you are like, I wish I could give you an amen right now. Well, get a job, live for Jesus on his mission, and see what God does. So in closing, this causes us, and as I said, we're not teaching through this passage, but I want you to go home. And I want you to think about this. I want you to meditate on this. I want you to wrestle with this. Peter calls us aliens and strangers. He calls us sojourners and pilgrims. What does that mean? I'm going to give you two brief definitions. Pilgrims, or if you have an NIV, it's aliens, strangers, exiles, those who live in a place without official citizenship. That's how we're to view ourselves in this world. We're here, but we live without official citizenship. But wait a minute. Some of you might say, well, we're just going to create this little sectarian ghetto over here to the side, and we're going to be Christians over here. And get out. Stop it. Stop being wicked. I'm going back inside. No. Because look at the second word. Sojourners or exiles means this, quote, those who come from a foreign country to reside with and by the natives. It means that you're here. You're not tourists. You're not just passing through complaining about how bad the world is. You're there to pour yourself out. You're there to preach the gospel. You're there to do good for the place in which you live. And yet you don't adapt completely and entirely to the culture at the same time. You might say that's tricky. Yeah, it is tricky. It is very tricky. There's this tension of the fact that this is not our home, and yet God has called us to live here and to sacrifice ourselves and to pour ourselves out. We're kind of positive, and yet we're very different. The gospel exposes the evil and the idols within this world, and yet we don't withdraw. Look at Jesus. We are supposed to incarnate Christianity within our city, within our culture. And this does create a tension. It creates a lot of questions for you. Well, what does this mean for me being a this? Or what does this mean? Yes. D.A. Carson puts it like this in his commentary on 1 Peter 2. Speaking of the early church, Christians found themselves in an eschatological tension that has been both an unavoidable challenge and a glorious privilege throughout 2,000 years of church history. We are called as a church to an unavoidable challenge of living the gospel in the city without hating it, without leaving in it, without becoming ineffective. And yet we're also called to live here with a glorious privilege that we get to bear the name of Jesus in LA. That is our mission. And we need to view our lives individually, as a community, as our commitment to these things in light of the fact that God has his mission and we are to be in submission. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for the work that you have done through your gospel in calling us out of darkness and into light, And we realize, Lord, that first and foremostly, we exist for your glory. We exist to bring glory and honor and praise to you. And I pray that the decisions we make with our jobs and relationships and our checkbook and everything else would be reflective of you are the center of everything that we do. Lord, would you give us a biblical picture of the church, that you have called us out of darkness, not just to be isolated, but to be a part of the church community, that we are the bride of Christ, the family of God, the body of Christ. Lord, if we're keeping ourselves on the fringes, or if we're harboring bitterness and hatred and resentment to other people, if we're forgetting about our mission, Lord, I pray that myself included, we would all repent today. And that we'd be a part of your mission that you're doing now, this month, this year, this day in Los Angeles. And this can only be possible by your grace. So would you help us, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.